Good morning. God bless you all for coming out on a very rainy day, but hopefully you'll get a little sense of the sun, both S-U-N and S-O-N, shining in here with us today. Well, our Jeopardy question for the day: who was the most influential poet, songwriter, singer of the 1960s and 1970s? Bob Dylan, right? Very good. Dylan was unique, both for his odd-sounding voice and the power of the lyrics that he wrote. What you may or may not know about Dylan was he seemingly had embraced Christianity in the late 1970s. It did not last, and that story in itself could be the source of a couple of messages. But today I mention his name simply because I took my message title from one of the songs that he wrote during the years he was making albums with Christian lyrics. The song was titled, "When You're Gonna Wake Up." Now, for the benefit of the English teachers in our midst, I realize "when are you going to wake up" would be the more proper construction of that question. But no matter how you say it, it's a perfect fit for the question that I believe Jesus wants to ask all of us this morning. You may recall, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, that I'm addressing in my messages, Mark and I are kind of doing a grab bag over the next couple of months, but in the ones I'm doing, I'm addressing questions Jesus asked during his time here on this earth. And we all know there are certain questions in life that when they are asked and responded to can be life-changing. One example is the question, "Will you marry me?" Right? I know it changed my life when Nadita asked me. No, I asked her, okay. But that is a life-changing question. Well, Jesus' questions, if responded to properly, will not only change the course of your life, they will change your eternal destiny as well. And that is why it is so important that we study them. A few weeks ago, we looked at his question, "Do you want to get set free?" We all have compulsions and habits and patterns of life that we get caught up in that hold us back from being all that we want to be, all that I believe God wants us to be. Anxiety, resentment, fear, insecurity. Just a couple of them. And Jesus comes and says to each one of us, "Do you want to get set free?" Very simple verse we looked at along with many others on that Sunday, John 8:36. "So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." Well, this morning we will look at another eternity question, changing question asked by Jesus. When are you going to wake up? So please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, 22nd chapter. And follow with me, picking up with verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. And he asked the question for today, "Why are you sleeping?" Why are you sleeping? Or put another way, when are you going to wake up? Jesus knows that before this particular night is over, he will be arrested. Tomorrow, he's going to be tried, humiliated, tortured, and nailed to a cross. The disciples don't know this yet, but in the next 72 hours, they will experience events that will transform not only their worlds, but all of human history. Interestingly, This encounter takes place in a garden that went by the name Gethsemane. It was an area populated with olive trees. And the way they would retrieve olive oil from the olives on the trees was they would squeeze them until there was nothing left. And I think it was no accident that the first scene of this final act of Jesus' earthly ministry would take place here. Because before those 72 hours were complete, Jesus would have his very life pressed and squeezed out of him, fulfilling the prophecy that had been written some 700 years before by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, Jesus. And by his wounds, it is that we are healed. Think about that. The peace that you are searching for in this world, it flows out of the price that he paid for you on that cross. Yet we read verses like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And I fear that after time, it just becomes words we recite. I'm not sure the gravity of the events that allowed John to write the words of 3:16 really resonate anymore. But Jesus knew. It is why he agonizingly prays, Father, I understand what it's going to cost me to pay for the sins of the world. I know what it's going to cost for me to provide to the people the opportunity to experience eternal life. Father, can it not be accomplished any other way? The agony was so great that Jesus' sweat actually turned to blood. Jesus is hurting, friends. But his prayer, the angel strengthens him. And as he returns to the place where he left his disciples, what are they doing? Sleeping. And so he asks our question for this morning, when are you going to wake up? See, Jesus had prepared the disciples for this day. He had told them what to expect. And yet they are now sleeping through this moment of great need of his. And so he asks, when are you going to wake up? To the wonder of who I actually am. When are you going to wake up to the pain I am about to endure for you? See, friends, I fear that for many who would say you follow Jesus Christ, who regularly attend church here at Cedar Run or perhaps some other church, Jesus might ask the same question of you this morning. When are you going to wake up? Because you too are sleeping through the majesty of who Christ is, God himself, and the wonder of the price that he paid for you. And you are sleeping through the incredible things he wants to now do in you and through you in the world in which you live. See, Jesus came to this world not just to offer us a home in heaven when we die, but he came also so we could experience an abundant life here and now, this side of the grave. A life characterized by what we call, often in church, the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23 refers to these. But the fruit of the Spirit is, let's read these together, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You experience all of these in your life right now? Experiencing any of them? And you know what? The abundant life is not just about living anxiety-free or anger-free lives. It is about living a life that is no longer centered on me, what I want, what I need. Jesus came and died so we could address the greatest challenge faced by every human who ever lived or will live. Three-letter word, it's called sin. And the middle letter of that word is what? The letter, it's not a trick question. What's the middle letter of that word? I. Sin is what causes us to be self-centered, to want to run our own lives, to serve ourselves and not others. But the sacrifice of Jesus offers us a different way. A way described by Paul when he wrote this to the church in Philippi, Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. The truths Jesus came to this earth to proclaim are about a better way of living, a transformed way of living, a supernatural way of living. And yet we so often sleep through it. How can that be? I was thinking about the concept of us humans sleeping through something of value to us. As many of you know, or may know, I am a big fan of Maryland football. Back in the early 80s, they were playing highly ranked University of Miami. And I had planned my entire Saturday around watching that game on TV. Game started, I was on the edge of my seat. An hour or so later, at the end of the first half, Maryland was behind 35-0. In a theological sense, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. It was so bad, I fell asleep on the sofa before the second half started. And I awoke, the after-game scoreboard was on, and the guys were talking about the greatest comeback in college football history. They won 42-35. Maryland, it seems, had experienced a resurrection. And I had slept through it. Another example is breakfast. I have heard, I don't know if it's true, but I've heard it's the most important meal of the day. I can tell you this, it has always been my favorite meal of the day. Because growing up, my mom always made me a good, hearty breakfast. Then I went off to college. My dad had paid for the meal plan at my school, High Point College. You want to guess how many times I took advantage and woke up in time to experience my already paid for breakfast? Anyone want to guess? Zero. Not once in 4 years. Anybody else have a record somewhat similar to mine when you were in college? Why? Because I slept through it every morning. I would wake up just in time to throw on a jersey and jeans and to make it to my first class. And by the time that class was over, so was breakfast. So I slept through the very thing I thought I valued. And we do that with the wonder of what God did for us on the cross. And that is why Jesus may be asking you today, when are you going to wake up? In the passage in Luke, Jesus is preparing himself to go to the cross. And he's in such agony that he's actually, emotional agony, he's actually sweating blood. Disciples are snoozing through it all. Well, today, if you have trusted in Christ, you have proclaimed that he not only sweat drops of blood for you this night, it was poured out for you the very next day when they nailed him to the cross. And many people in churches all over this land who would say, oh, I believe in the sacrifice he paid. At the same time, they're sleeping through it. Friends, do you understand that God himself, the God created the universe and everything in it, the God that knit you together when you were still in your mother's womb, that same God died on a cross for you? You know, I think we all get a little emotional at the thought of one human being giving up their life for another, don't we? When you hear stories about that. Anybody here ever see the movie Saving Private Ryan? Anybody? Okay. The genesis of the story is in World War II, a group of soldiers are sent to save this one young private who was one of four brothers. And although he did not know it, his three brothers had been killed in action shortly before this takes place. And the War Department did not want to add a fourth death of a child for his family to have to grieve over. This is loosely based on a compilation of actual historical accounts of things that happened. But anyway, they find him. But in doing so, and they rescue him, but in doing so, many of the men sent to save Private Ryan, hence the title, die. And the movie ends with a very touching scene, at least I believe, as he years later is an older man, and he comes back with his family to the graveyard where many of the people that fought that day and that came to save him had died. And so he comes to pay his respects. Let's watch this little clip if we can. I don't know about you, but I tear up a bit watching that. Why? Because I think intuitively we all get a bit emotional at the thought of another person giving up their life for us. And I think if that happened to anyone here and someone that you'd want to do your best for that other human being who gave that for you. Well, if that is true, why is it we can so easily take for granted the fact that the very God of the universe gave his life for us? Another 3:16, this one in 1 John says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. He died for you. That is how much he loves you. And so this morning I ask the question of all of us here, gathered here, when are we going to wake up to the sacrifice Jesus Christ made for us on the cross? Friends, it is the reason we exist as a church. It is, I assume, why you are here this morning. Now, you may have considered yourself to have followed Jesus for a number of years. You may know many of his teachings by heart, but you have lost that wonder you once had about the sacrifice he made for you. And I think one of the primary reasons for the lack of passion and for the absence of commitment that we see in many churches today is because we have either never grasped or have taken for granted the wonder of the love that God has for us, that he would go to the lengths of dying on the cross for you and me. And I think if we would all wake up to that sacrifice, we could take the lid off this church. As this Jesus we have become comfortable and casual about ignites in us that passion and that commitment that drove the early church. I was thinking just in preparation for this, what are some of the words we in today's church use most often to define a follower of Christ? Born again, right? Saved, a believer. Now, all of them show up a few times in the New Testament, but none of them are used as often as one word, a word that's used, I think, like 275 times, and that word is the word disciple. Disciple. And you know, the question that often gets debated in church circles today is, can you be a believer, be saved, be born again, and not be a disciple? Can you? See, we have this tendency in trying to communicate the message that salvation is a free gift from God, that you cannot earn it, that perhaps we give the impression, this is in the church, that all you have to do is pray a certain prayer, or walk down the aisle of a church, or go forward at a youth camp or a young life camp, and you are now a follower of Christ with a guaranteed home in heaven. And although it is true that if you pray with a sincere heart to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that is, you tell God that you are accepting the truth, that you are separated from him by your sin, you tell God that you are now putting your faith, your trust, your belief, that Jesus' death on the cross is what you are relying on for the payment of your sin, that you will receive the free gift of your salvation. We use this verse often. It couldn't be more clear. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. It is a free gift, yes, but it is only the beginning of the process of following Jesus and developing a relationship with him. And again, I fear sometimes we in the church and in wonderful ministries like Young Life are doing a disservice when we do not communicate that although the gift of salvation is free, it also comes with a cost. You say, whoa there, Pastor Dave. Isn't that a contradiction? How can something be free and come with a cost? That's one of those things that God has built into the gospel message that I don't know that I'll ever be able to explain fully this side of heaven. All right? That's why Pastor Mark is preaching on that next Sunday. Now, that's why I take comfort in verses that tell me that his ways are higher than mine. But I think we do need to do a better job of communicating that there is more to being a follower of Christ than simply praying a prayer or walking an aisle. That there is a lifestyle change that comes with following Jesus. And because of that, we need to count the cost associated with following Jesus. Because when we don't communicate that, we create a brand of Tang Christians and Tang churches. What in the world does that word mean? Well, there's a picture up here. Anybody remember this Tang? Anybody remember that? All right. It's a product that used to be, I don't know if you can still get it, but it was like the old... On a Kool-Aid, you know, you would place the stuff in a glass, fill it with water, and you had instant orange juice, right? Anybody that drank that stuff knows it was a weak imitation, but it was cheaper than the real deal, right? And we have to be careful that we are not producing a generation of Tang churches, the hallmark of which there's very little commitment required. I can attend church on occasion. I can choose not to be involved in serving anywhere in that church. I can choose not to give sacrificially, not to give generously, not to give at all to the work of that church. And it's all okay. No, it's not okay. But in modern church world, where often the primary goal is been to get people in the seats, we can become so focused on making it easy to belong that we end up devaluing the commitment that is at the heart of following Jesus. And if we are not careful, we will end up producing a Tang church. A church with a lot of people hanging around on the periphery, but with no real level of commitment to the work of the church. So how does Jesus define what it means to be a disciple of his? The passage we will look at, Jesus is walking near the Sea of Galilee. He's being followed by large crowds of people, perhaps thousands. Now remember, this is a time when Jesus' approval rating was very high. And later on, it would dip to the point that the people wanted him crucified. But at this time, his healings, his miracles, his teaching had created quite a bandwagon effect of people following him around because they loved being identified with what Jesus was doing. But Jesus did not intend to build his church on these kinds of people. And so he stops, turns, and he speaks these words found in Luke 14. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And then in verse 33, "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." And there may have been many in the crowd who heard these words and thought, "Oops, that's a lot more than I want to commit to." Perhaps there are many in the church who would say the same thing. Now, Pastor Dave, I like what you and Pastor Mark, Pastor Blake teach about salvation, about going to heaven. I like that living an abundant life stuff, but the disciple part of things, I think I'll pass on that. Friends, it's not an either-or proposition. If you want to follow Jesus, you cannot leave out the commitment part. So what does that commitment look like? Well, the first one, hating our families, is the one we most need to unpack here, so I don't leave any confusion. Clearly, Jesus is using hyperbole here, much as he did. Remember when he was talking about the need not to judge others? He says, don't focus on the speck in another's eyes when you have a plank, a 2x4 in your own eye, right? Well, nobody could get a 2x4 in their eye, right? Jesus was using hyperbole to make a comparison. And Jesus here is not telling us to reject our families in order to be his disciple. He is saying, your love for me will be so great that it will make the great love you have for the members of your family pale in comparison. Now, this is a process. You won't necessarily get there on day one. You won't necessarily get there on any day prior to joining with him in heaven, but it is your goal. It is what you are striving towards. Second requirement, carry your cross. Flows out of the first. As your love for him becomes greater and greater, it becomes more important to you than your own life. Defined for most of us by our agendas, our wants and needs. And so you start living out the principles of the Philippians verse we read earlier. It says, put others' needs above and before your own. Again, you won't be there on day one. Your goal, it is what you are striving for. The third requirement's pretty basic. Give up everything you own. Simply says, Jesus becomes more important to you than your stuff. than chasing after the riches of this world. And this is where the conundrum of free gift and cost comes into play. Luke 14 again, 28 through 32. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Essentially, Jesus is saying here, you need to count the cost. Count the cost of following me, Jesus says. The gift of salvation is free. Don't misunderstand me. You cannot earn it by doing good works. You cannot earn it by jumping through certain religious hoops. But it does come with a cost. So how does this apply to us as a church? I am often asked by friends and family members outside the church, Mark, I bet you get this question by people as well, how's your church doing? How do I respond? What's the measure? Our financial picture? How many people are in the services? How many parking places are empty during the service? How many of you walk out in the middle of my message? Let me read for you a few words that I think give us a picture of how to measure how we are doing as a church. These are Jesus' words to a church in the city of Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name. You have not grown weary. Good stuff. This church seems to be doing pretty well, does it not? I mean, it is doing the church things well, but Revelations 2, 4, read this together. Yet I hold this against you. Jesus says you're missing the most important ingredient, which is our love for him. His being the supreme love that motivates all we do. And then in words that should impact every church leadership on the face of this planet, Revelations 2, 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, he's talking to the church here, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What does that mean? Well, at the very least, it means if we don't get this right, Jesus will cease using us to impact the world for him. And there are a lot of churches where this has happened. Oh, there still may be lots of people meeting together, but that's about all they do is meet together. I love this verse. This will be my final one. This is why the early followers of Christ were so committed to taking his message into all the world. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Let's read this together. For Christ loved us. Christ's love compels us. Does Christ's love compel you? Does it compel you to be willing to give yourselves completely to him? Does it compel you to be willing to be committed to a local church that is doing its part in bringing his message to the community and to the world? I mean, I hope you've been excited as I and our leadership has been at just seeing Tyler and Lucy Lunsford when they were up here sharing about their commitment, where they're going. Nick today sharing his commitment and where he's going. Look, that's what the church is about. Being a church is impacting not just the people that are coming and sitting here on Sunday morning, but the rest of this community, the rest of this world. So, let me ask, do you ever wish you had a cause that was worth dying for? Ever think about that? You ever kind of ask yourself, wish I had a cause in life worth dying for? I want to tell you something. If you have trusted in Christ, you have one. It means dying to your own dreams and ambition. It means dying to your own inherent selfishness. It means putting commitment to Jesus' work above and beyond all of the things we here in busy Northern Virginia give our lives to. Are you committed to Jesus and his ministry? Are you committed to the church and its role in carrying out his ministry? Because, friends, the local church is the organization that God ordained to carry out Jesus' work here on this earth. Doesn't have to be this church, okay? This isn't about us. But you need to have a local church somewhere where you are committed. You know, over the years, I fear that maybe we've devalued this a little bit here. And I'll take most of the blame for that. We've been talking about this a lot lately in just individual conversations. I've been so anxious to just, you know, make people feel comfortable and feel welcome and just please come, y'all, that's my time in Alabama in law school, that we have left out the part of being committed here. I hate trying to feel like I'm pressuring someone or guilting someone into anything. That's just not me. But I think that being so not me has caused me to sometimes leave out the commitment part. So I want you to think about, we're going to be having, as you know, we started a little while ago, a process here. We don't have formal membership, but we have an opportunity to sign a covenant where you say, okay, I'm putting my stake in the ground. I am committing to this church. I'm committing to serve in this church, to give to this church, to be a valued working person in this church. And we'll be having our next, we do lunches periodically where we talk about the covenant, and it's also an opportunity for newcomers to come to these lunches because we talk about, you know, how the church came into being. We share with you a little about what's going on here. And our next one is coming up Sunday, September 23rd. There's a sign up to the right if you want to sign up. If you're new and you just want to learn more about the church, come to that. If you've been coming here for 25 years, but you've never come to a covenant lunch and never signed a covenant, come to that. And we'll be having more of those as the weeks go on. But I think everyone needs to be committed to a local church, which means being committed to at least one ministry at that church. We don't want anyone to try to do everything, but it would be nice if everybody here was willing to do something. Then others wouldn't have to do everything, right? Committed to a local church, which means being committed to a ministry there. And be committed to another person. Someone that you are willing to invest your life in and walk with daily. Is there someone that comes to your mind now that you might make that commitment to? Well, worship teams can come forward now. And as they do, they're going to lead us in our closing song. And I'm going to go ahead and leave you with these words from Bob Dylan's When You're Going to Wake Up. All right? Do you ever wonder just what God requires? Do you think he's just an errand boy sent to satisfy your wandering desires? When you're going to wake up? When you're going to wake up to the man on the cross who was crucified for you?